All right, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 today. Revelation chapter 3. Of the seven churches in Revelation, the church at Philadelphia is without a doubt the best model for Cross Lanes Bible Church. I'm excited after several weeks of preaching on churches that really displease the Lord. I'm thankful that we can look at a church that brought great honor to the Lord. In fact, the church at Philadelphia, and of course we're not talking about Pennsylvania here, we're talking about back in the Middle East, but the church at Philadelphia is one of only two churches in the book of Revelation that received no rebuke at all from the Lord. The only other church, as we looked at several weeks ago, was Smyrna. And although there's no church that is perfect, and Philadelphia certainly was not a perfect church, it was a great example of what a flock of believers ought to be like. It's interesting. The church at Philadelphia was not a large congregation. It was very small. The church at Philadelphia was not a wealthy church. The church at Philadelphia was not a famous church. But they were fruitful. They were obedient. They were faithful. They loved and they served and they worshiped their Lord with great joy. You know what, my friends? Not every church can be a huge mega church. Not every church can be famous or have lots and lots of money, but we can all be obedient. We can be faithful. We can love and serve and worship our Lord with His joy. And that's what we're going to see today in the church at Philadelphia. Follow as I read beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the keys of David, He who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, today, it's with great joy that I direct our attention to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the church of the open door. And we begin with, first of all, looking at the church. And as we look at the church, we want to first look at the city in which the church was located. And we see that the city of Philadelphia was impacted by an earthquake. It was impacted by an earthquake. Now, I'm going to get to that in just a moment because the impact of the earthquake on the city actually impacted the spread of the gospel in the city. But before we talk about the earthquake, let me tell you a few other things about this city. First of all, we know what Philadelphia means in the Greek, don't we? Philadelphia is the city of what? Brotherly love. And as it was in, as it is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, as it was in this first church of Philadelphia, it was the city of brotherly love. It was founded in 189 BC, and the city is located in the Hermas Valley, a rich valley. The city of Philadelphia sat atop an 800-foot high hill that overlooked the Hermas Valley. It was very safe because it was up on that hill. It could see the countryside around, and so it was a fortified city. It was a very safe city from the attack of the enemies. Philadelphia sat at a crossroads of several important trade routes, and as thus it had a thriving economy. Philadelphia was famous for its vineyards and its wines. And one of the reasons it had such wonderful vineyards was the fact that the soil was so fertile from the volcanic ash that once fell upon this city. Philadelphia was a center of Greek culture and language. But it did suffer an earthquake in AD 17, a terrible earthquake. Hit, and Philadelphia was the epicenter of that earthquake. It affected other cities, but the worst was at Philadelphia. There were many, many aftershocks, and much of the city was destroyed, and hundreds of lives were lost in AD 17 during this earthquake. What this did to the people in Philadelphia, it brought to them, many of them, psychological scars. Imagine if you lived in a place and all of a sudden the earth started to shake and many of the houses and buildings fell in and many of your friends and relatives were killed. And all around you, you saw death from this earthquake and you kept getting aftershocks. What would you do? How would you feel? Well, many of the citizens were afraid to stay in the city anymore. And so they went outside the city and they lived very simple lives in huts. Things that if an earthquake hit again, if it fell in, it wouldn't kill them, like some of the brick buildings did, the stone buildings had in Philadelphia. And so this earthquake, and now when we talk about the church at Philadelphia here in Revelation, we're in like the third century. So this happened about 300 years earlier. This earthquake had an impact on the thinking of many of the people over the years who lived there. Philadelphia was controlled by Rome. Rome was not very open, as we already know, to Christianity. But Philadelphia was also a center of religion for the Hellenistic Jews. Say, what are Hellenistic Jews? Hellenistic Jews are Greeks who converted to Judaism. They were not born Jews, but they converted to Judaism. They gave up the false gods of the Gentiles, and they did worship Jehovah, just as those who were born into Judaism did. But what they also did is they very strongly rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so in Philadelphia, what you had was not as much as in some of the other cities where the Jews of the Gentiles, or the gods of the Gentiles were part of the problem. It was more both the government and the Hellenistic Jews. It was the synagogue and the church in conflict there in Philadelphia. Let's talk about the church now that sat in the city of Philadelphia. The congregation, as I already mentioned, was not impressive externally. In other words, as you looked at this church, you were not overly impressed. I've walked into some churches and the church buildings themselves, I went, wow, this is neat. I've been in churches where thousands of people gather and you think, wow, this is neat. And sometimes it's a godly place, sometimes it's just show business. You never know sometimes. But when you came to Philadelphia, you were not impressed with the church. This church was the youngest and the smallest of the seven churches. It probably, within the church, there were probably 20 to 25 people that gathered regularly as part of this church. The church was founded by the Apostle Paul during his extended three-year ministry in Ephesus, according to Acts 19. As he ministered in Ephesus, the church was started there in Philadelphia. But understand this, although the church was small in number, although this was not a rich church, although this was not a famous church, this church was powerful in spiritual impact. As you study church history, there were several people who came out of this church who became martyrs for the faith. The church father, Ignatius, was from Philadelphia, from this church, who was martyred for his faith. This church lasted for several centuries. This church, the average church in America, lasts 70 years from the time it starts to the time the doors shut down. This church lasted from, it's now in the 3rd century until the 14th century when it was destroyed by Muslims who came in and persecuted the church at Philadelphia and shut the church down. So this church was small, but it was powerful. This church was not an impressive church as we look at things that impress us, but it was a church that had the mind of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. That's the church. That brings us then to number two, the commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this, in verse 7, when it says to the angel, the church of Philadelphia again, the angel is the messenger. Jesus is writing to these churches. He's the author, and the angel is the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. And he says, give this message to the church. And he talks about, and he describes himself in every single letter. And in this one, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the keys of David. That's our God. He is totally holy. Our God is totally true, and he's a sovereign God. He is the key of David. He's the one that opens doors. He's the one that shuts doors. He's sovereign in all things. And this sovereign God commends the church at Philadelphia. Verse 8, it says, I know your works. I know your works. Again, works here simply means deeds. The things you do day after day after day. Jesus had seen that this church, although a small church, was faithful. Every day they were laboring in God's vineyards. Yes, there were many physical vineyards in Philadelphia. They were known for their vineyards. They were known for their excellent wine. And yet, the vineyard that the church worked in was the vineyard of souls. They labored in God's vineyard. They spread the gospel. They ministered to one another in the flock. This church was known for its commitment in its deeds to the Lord. But then he commends them because they were strong in God's power. It goes on in verse 8 and says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Now, when we read that phrase, you have a little strength, we could interpret that as a put down on the church. You have just a little strength, but it's not a negative comment in any way, shape, or form. In fact, it's very positive. When Jesus says to the church, you have a little strength, he is saying this, although you are small in numbers, you are having a powerful impact on the world around you. You just have a little strength. You're not a big church. You're not a rich church. You're not a powerful church in the external thought process. But you, although little, are big in your impact. You see, this church understood that their power was not in themselves. They understood that their power was not in their programs or the things they thought up or the things they thought they could do. They understood that their strength relied on the power of God. The power of the Spirit of God at work in their lives, at work in their church, the power of the Holy Spirit. He commends them. You have a little strength in yourself, but you are powerful in my spirit. And then he says, he commends them that they are loyal to God's word. You have kept my word. Loyal to God's word. These were like the people in Berea, in the church of Berea, who studied the scriptures daily. They opened the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They were not just hearers of the word, but they were doers also. You see, this church was marked by a love for the Word of God and obedience to the teachings of the Bible. They were loyal to God's Word, and Jesus says, I commend you for that. You have kept my Word, and then you have not denied my name. They were unashamed of God's name. You have not denied my name. They were being pressured by the Roman government to shut down their church. They were being pressured by the Hellenistic Jews to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. but they didn't. Some of the people in this church were ostracized by their neighbors, by their friends, even by their family, because they belonged to the Church of Philadelphia. Some were thrown in prison by the Roman government because of their faith, and others were put to death as martyrs. And yet it didn't faze them. They were unashamed of God's name. This church remained loyal to Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And folks, I would say it is so easy to sit here today in an air-conditioned sanctuary on a Sunday morning and just tune out and say, what does this have to do with me? Here's what it has to do with us. We are blessed, folks. We are blessed to live in the United States of America, and we focused on that last Sunday before the 4th of July. We are blessed to have the freedoms that we have. But folks, let's not take them for granted. And let's not be silent witnesses for Jesus Christ. Yes, we witness by our life, but let's be outspoken witnesses. We don't face imprisonment for standing for Jesus Christ. Now, it's getting harder in the United States. And there is more persecution that has come upon Bible-believing Christians, and it will get worse. But right now, we do have an open door. An open door to spread the gospel. An open door to live for Jesus Christ. To be unashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Let's do it. Let's be at this like this church in Philadelphia that was unashamed of God's name. We're unashamed to bow our head in public at a restaurant and ask God's blessing on the food. We're unashamed to leave a tract on the table. We're unashamed to come to church and to identify with a Bible-centered church. We're not game players. We stand for truth. And so this church was commended. You're rich in good works. You're strong in God's power. You're loyal to God's word. You're unashamed of God's name. And because the church at Philadelphia was all these things, Christ had set before them an open door. An open door. An open door of ministry, an open door of service, an open door of the gospel, an open door to make a spiritual impact. And I would emphasize again that a church does not have to be big and famous and rich to have an open door to impact the lives of people. That was the church at Philadelphia. The church of the open door, because it was faithful. Because it was on fire for God. And that brings us then to number three, what I'm calling the comfort. The comfort, because remember, this church was faithful. This church stood for truth and stood firm, and yet the church was facing persecution from both the government and from the synagogue. And yet the Lord says, I've seen your works. I've seen your strength. I've seen you've kept my word. I've seen you've not denied my name. And because of that, I've set before you an open door. And this is what the open door looks like. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know what I have, that I have loved you. What does that mean? I believe this. Part of that open door was there was victory over adversaries promised. Victory over your adversaries. And what Jesus is saying to this church is the synagogues of Satan, which are much longer, are larger, which are much stronger, which are much wealthier than you, those synagogues of Satan will not have victory over you. They will be defeated. He's saying those Hellenistic Jews who persecute the church, I will deal with them. You don't have to deal with them. I will deal with them. They will pay a price for raising their hands against a faithful church. He calls them liars. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. He says they are liars. They weren't spiritually of the kingdom of God. They said they were, but they rejected Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And he calls them liars and the synagogue of Satan. Pretty clear, pretty bold, pretty direct from the Lord. Now, the verse never tells us how the church would get victory over their adversaries, simply that it would happen. We do know this from history. Some of the Hellenistic Jews would be converted. Some of these Jews who persecuted the church at Philadelphia, the gospel would penetrate their heart and they would get saved. And their lives would be changed. And instead of being persecutors, they would become part of the persecuted. They became the church at Philadelphia. Others were driven away through various means so that the gospel could be preached freely. But as I said earlier, that open door remained open for several centuries for the gospel to be preached from that one little church in Philadelphia. And so the comfort as they faced persecution, as this small faithful church did what they were supposed to do, they would get victory over their adversaries, and then they would be kept from the hour of trial. It says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Let me explain this, because it needs to be explained what Jesus is saying to this church. I believe, as I've studied this, and there are different views, but what I believe is this: the true believers at Philadelphia would not suffer the worldwide wrath of God that was to come. The hour of trial, I believe, refers to the great 7-year tribulation that the Bible talks about that will come upon this earth someday in the future. At that time, the wrath of God will be poured out on mankind like never before. The pain and destruction, the last 3.5 years of those 7 years, will be like this world has never experienced. The reason I believe it's talking about that and not just personal trials there in Philadelphia, local trials, is because it says this hour of trial will come upon the whole world to test the whole earth. It's not just the local trials they're facing for the cause of Christ, but I believe the hour it is referring to is the great tribulation period that still has not come to this earth. Instead, as we study the New Testament, I believe Jesus was saying that these believers would experience the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture is not found in the New Testament. It comes from Latin, raptorio, which means to be caught up, the catching up. Rapture means the catching away, the catching up. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Bible says this: "On that day, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be raptorio, raptured up, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." As I've studied this, and there's disagreement, I'll be honest with you, but I've studied this, many Bible scholars believe that this verse found in Revelation 3:10 is a wonderful argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In fact, Dr. John MacArthur has said this might be one of the strongest arguments in the New Testament for the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, the trumpet's going to sound before the tribulation begins on this earth. Many respected conservative scholars believe that. There are other good people that take issue with that. There are some that say, no, the tribulation is going to happen mid-trib, after 3.5 years, before the bad stuff starts, but in the middle of the tribulation, that's when the rapture is going to come. Others are post-trib. The church, Christians are going to go through the tribulation. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But I will say this, I don't break fellowship over others who might differ on that. Here's what I believe. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is coming again. You believe that? Jesus is coming again. And I believe that God's people are going to miss the great tribulation, that rapture is going to take place before the tribulation starts. And that's what I believe that, that Jesus was saying to the church in Philadelphia. You will not go through the great tribulation period. Others argue, it's something different. But we can agree to disagree. Amen? But here's the bottom line. Jesus is coming again. Jesus was telling the church at Philadelphia, there's a blessed time coming. You're going through persecution now, but there's a blessed time coming when you will be in my presence and you're going to miss. You're going to be taken away from this persecution and you're not going to face the persecution of the great tribulation period. And so the comfort was, you're going through a rough time, but you're a faithful church. I'm going to give you victory over your adversaries. You're going to be kept from the hour of trial, the great tribulation period. And he says, and you're going to be remain strong and secure. Verse 11 says this, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He says, my return is imminent. In other words, it could happen at any time. Keep on keeping on. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. And if you remain faithful, someday in heaven, you will receive a crown. Let no man take your crown. You'll receive a crown in heaven, and you'll be part of the pillar of the temple of my God. He was saying, there's a glorious time coming. And you will receive crowns to throw at Jesus' feet, and you're going to be part of what makes up the glories of heaven. You see, this church could respond to that, relate to that. Why? Because 300 years earlier, an earthquake had hit their city and done great devastation, and all the buildings were collapsed, including the Jewish temples that were there. And yet, the Lord says, God's temple is not made with hands. God's temple is indestructible. And you're going to be part of that someday as you remain the church of the living God, strong, true, secure. And then he gives them more comfort with another great promise. Verse 12 goes on and says this, I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He said to them, you're going to be given a new name. You're going to be given a new name. Christ's name represents who he is. On Wednesday night for, I don't know, a long time, a year or so, every Wednesday night, we'd look at the names of God and the names of Jesus in the Bible. And we went through the Old Testament, saw all these wonderful names, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And right on through the list, we get to Jesus and the names of Jesus and what they and they all represent the character of our God, his nature, who he is. And when it says, I will give you a new name, I will write on him my new name. The name of Jesus Christ represents the fullness of his person. The name of Jesus represents exactly who he is and what he does as our Lord and our Savior. And when we have our name, we have God's name imprinted on us, it means several things. It means that he owns us. It was like the brand on the slave. Years ago, there was an ownership there. God owns us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We can know God intimately on this earth. We can know him perfectly and fully someday in heaven. And it means this. His name on us means that our total allegiance is to that name, which is above every name, the precious, precious name of Jesus. Are you grateful if you're a believer in Jesus Christ that he's imprinted his name upon you? What a name. What a name. His name on us. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, I'm going to write my name on you. I'm going to write my name on you who believe. So what an open door. What an open door. He says, hey, you're not a very big church, but listen, you got an open door. And you don't have to fear your enemies, and you don't have to worry about the tribulation period to come. And just remember this, you have been given a new name. Live up to that name. Be faithful to that name until you're in my presence. A new name means a new mark, the mark of Jesus. That brings us, beloved, now to the counsel or the application. Every week as we've gone through, now it's through six churches. We have one more to go. We've tried to unwrap it, what's really going on here. We've tried to make it as easy to understand as possible, but then make application to where we live. So today I give you the counsel, the application from the church at Philadelphia. First, the challenges of churches often seem insurmountable. The challenges of churches often seem insurmountable. I have been involved in full-time ministry now for, about 37 years. I was recently with some pastors at lunch, and there was a man with us. He was not a preaching pastor, but he had been in business. He had served for many years at a Christian Bible college in our state, and then he had been on staff as an executive pastor at a large church in the area, and soon he's going to retire. But we were talking, the pastors there, and he said, man, I've found there's nothing like the church. There's nothing like the church. And he was right. He said, I've been in business, I worked at a Bible college, I've worked in different areas of it, but he says, there's nothing like the church. Because if you don't run things properly, it's not going to work. But if you're too businesslike, you neglect to be the church, and it just, you're pulled out in so many different directions. And he said, "Men, there's nothing like the church." And he said that in two ways. One, there's no bigger challenge in all the world than leading and ministering at a church. Number two, there's no greater privilege either. And I agree with that. The church of the living God is like no other organism on the face of the earth. And it is challenging at times because most churches are not huge churches. Most churches are not rich churches. Most churches have to do what we're doing right now and say, please pray and give so we can meet our budget, so we can go through the open doors God has given us. There's that pressure there. How are we going to reach people around us? How are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to support the missionaries we support? There's always that tension, those struggles. And so the challenges of churches can often seem insurmountable. And yet, secondly, the insurmountable challenges turn our eyes toward God. The insurmountable challenges turn our eyes towards God. And folks, that's a good thing. And that's one of the reasons that this gentleman said that there's nothing like the church, because there's no other place on earth that you have to be so dependent on God than in the local church. God supplies when we hit our knees. God supplies through imperfect human beings. God ministers in His church through people that make mistakes, through people that blow it at times. And yet, it forces us to say we can't be the church in our own strength. The only way we can be the church is through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so as a church, when those challenges seem insurmountable, we are forced to turn our eyes toward the Lord. And folks, truly, honestly, where else can we turn? Can't turn to big government. They're not going to help us. We turn to God. We turn to God. But going on, when our eyes are on God, insurmountable challenges become incredible opportunities. Let me say that again. When our eyes are on God, insurmountable challenges become incredible opportunities. When we reach our limitations, when we think we can't take it anymore, that's when God flexes His muscles. That's when God comes through on our behalf, strong on our behalf. This little church in Philadelphia was being persecuted. It had challenges. It wasn't just the heathens. It was those who claimed to worship their same God but rejected His Son, Jesus. And there was great persecution, and yet, as this little church turned its eyes on God, in the midst of that, there were open doors. There were open doors, incredible opportunities. And finally, that brings me to this. When a flock is faithful to God, He opens doors of service. When a flock is faithful to God, He is the one who opens doors of service. We don't have to force doors open. We don't have to kick doors in. We look to the Lord, and He opens those doors. And folks, we need to remember this. Just like the Church of Philadelphia, the Church at Cross Lanes Bible Church, we have nothing to prove. We have someone to please. We have nothing to prove. We have someone to please. And the one we want to please is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Frances Havergal was a wonderful hymn writer. She also was a writer of books and wrote Kept for the Master's Use. And she wrote this, "Of ourselves we may have but little weight, no particular talents or position or anything else to put onto the scale. But let us remember that again and again God has shown that the influence of a very average life, when once really consecrated to Him, may outweigh that of almost any number of merely professing Christians. Such lives are like Gideon's 300, carrying not even the ordinary weapons of war, but only trumpets and lamps and empty pitchers, by whom the Lord wrought great deliverance, while He did not use the others at all. For He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." My friends, it's not the size of the congregation. It's not how tiny or big their budget is. It's not whether the buildings are new or aging. It's not the demographic limitations that we can find ourselves in. None of this should ever determine the vision of God's church. Not in Philadelphia. Not in Cross Lanes, West Virginia. Instead, we should base our vision for the future, our vision for what God wants to do on the moving of God in our midst, and we should go through the sovereign open doors that a sovereign God opens for us. I believe this. As the Church of the Living God, as Cross Lanes Bible Church, we need to practice carpe diem. Carpe diem, you know what that is? It's Latin for seize the day. Seize the day. We must seize the day in our ministry. As God opens doors, we must focus on the opportunities, not the obstacles. As He opens doors, we must be driven by faith, not by fear. As He opens doors for us, we must live for the eternal, not the temporal. May Cross Lanes Bible Church, like the church at Philadelphia, be faithful and true. May we truly be the church of the open door. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this little church that has been revealed to us in the third chapter of the book of Revelation named Philadelphia, the church of the open door. Father, the first door that anybody needs to walk through is the door of salvation. I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day that person would cry out in repentance and faith and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. For those of us who know you, may we not be discouraged, may we not be dissuaded by the obstacles that are around us. May we look for the open doors. May we look for the opportunities as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And so, Lord, as we sing this song, as we end this service, again, I pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, our guide. That, Lord, we would live the truths that we've heard today. That you would continue to work in our hearts long after we leave this building this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.